Now, I don't recall when I first saw this, but I'll never forget a unique object lesson that I witnessed a few years back. It was, you might even be familiar with it. There was whoever it was that gave the lesson had a table, and on the table there was a container, a glass container, and there was some big rocks and then a pile of sand. And each of those things represented something. The container represented our life. The big rocks represented the big important things in life. And then the sand represented the lesser important things, things that fill our lives but not nearly as important as the big rocks. Now, the first attempt they made to fill the container failed because they started by pouring the sand in first. And the sand went in, and then by the time the sand was filled up, they went to go put the big rocks in, and there wasn't enough room. And they poured it all back out, and then they made a second attempt, and this time they put the big rocks in first. And then when they poured the sand just filled all the little crevices that were remaining in the container. And the next thing you know, it all fit. Right? And the point of the lesson, of the object lesson, was that we need to prioritize the important things in life. Put those in first, and then all of the other lesser important things will fall into place round about them. I mean, it was a good object lesson. It wasn't perfect. It was pretty good. Which is probably why I've seen it about 10 or 15 times since then, you know. Kind of loses its luster after the first time. Object lessons, when they're well done, can have a profound effect on the learner, can't they? That's what we have in our passage this morning. We have God giving an excellent object lesson to Jonah. This is the final lesson in the book of Jonah. As we come to the end of the book, we come to God's object lessons about the true nature of mercy and the profound effect God's mercy should have on us. So what I want to do this morning is just two things. I want us to study the lesson. And then I want us to think about the response. So the lesson and the response. And as we study these this morning, we'll see really how the entire book has been leading up to this lesson. And with God's help, it'll have its intended effect in our lives. And so let's pray to that end. Let's come before the Lord and ask Him to use this lesson for His glory and for our good this morning. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would be the teacher today. That's, of course, our desire every week, but especially today as we come and we see You giving this object lesson to Jonah and by extension to us, that we would sit in the school of repentance, in the school of compassion, and that we would be paying close attention to Your instruction and Your guidance. For we know, Heavenly Father, that everything You teach us is true and in Christ is beautiful. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So God's lesson, God's object lesson for Jonah. When we last left Jonah, he was still in Nineveh. He was still spiritually backsliding. He was sulking and he was angry that Nineveh was repenting and that God was likely to show mercy to this wicked nation that he abhorred, that the Israelites all abhorred. He was so angry that he even asked God, remember, in verse 3, that God would just take his life from him so he didn't have to see it anymore, right? Verse 3, "Oh Lord, please take my life, for it's better for me to die than to live." He doesn't even want to live to see this happen. God, take my life. Nevertheless, God in his mercy, he doesn't give Jonah what he asks for. We saw that last week. He doesn't give Jonah what he deserves. Instead, God responds to Jonah with a question, verse 4. And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Do you do well to be angry, Jonah? Now, the obvious answer is no, right? He has no right to be angry with God for showing mercy to Nineveh. But Jonah doesn't get it, does he? That's clear from verse 5. Look at verse 5. Jonah went out of the city, and he sat to the east of the city, and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Jonah refuses to answer God's question. That's how bent out of shape he is about God showing mercy to Nineveh. He's not even going to answer God. It seems to be that he entered the city on the west, walked all the way through doing his preaching, and when he got to the east, just kept on going right out of the city. He leaves the city, he makes himself a shelter just outside of the city, and he waits to see what is going to happen. He's waiting in hopes that just maybe Nineveh's repentance would be short-lived. Maybe they get off to a good start and they quickly train wreck, and then God sees that and he destroys them after all. That's what he's waiting for. And the fact that he takes time to build a shelter, a booth, the text says, shows just how hard Jonah's heart has become toward Nineveh. We're seeing this man's backsliding. Right? It's not enough that God might destroy the city. Right? Jonah wants to watch it burn. He wants a front row seat. The last thing Jonah wants to see is God's mercy. But that's exactly what God is about to show to Nineveh, but also to Jonah. And beginning in verse 6, God brings Jonah into his classroom, as it were, for a personal lesson on mercy. An object lesson to teach Jonah that he has no right to be angry with God's decision to show the Ninevites mercy. Rather, Jonah should be joining God in having compassion for them. So look with me beginning in verse 6 at how God develops his lesson for Jonah. Verse 6 says, "Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant." So we see this plant go up, right? And along with the plant going up, Jonah's joy goes up. Now, we don't know what kind of plant this was. You pick up any number of commentaries, you'll see people speculating. Well, what kind of plant could go up that provide that much shade and go up so quick? This doesn't matter. Right? It's a miraculous thing that God did here. I don't know what kind of plant it was. I wish things like that would happen in my yard with my grass, but miracles don't happen every day. That's why we don't see that kind of stuff, right? Whatever it was, God graciously provided a plant to give Jonah some much needed shade to save him from his discomfort. I mean, remember, they're in the Middle East. It's hot. And Jonah needed some relief. So God very graciously provides him that relief. It reminds me of just this past summer being in North Carolina and out on the lake fishing, you know. And when it's hot and humid and the sun's beating down, anytime a cloud passes the sun, it's just a tremendous relief, you know. I was studying the book and I was wondering, when am I going to get a plant like that? But none came. But we've all experienced things like that, haven't we? We've all been in the heat. We've had the exhaustion relief temporarily. And that's what Jonah experienced there in the hut. Whatever deficiencies the roof of the hut had, God more than made up for with this refreshing plant. But now, I want you to pay close attention to Jonah's reaction. Okay, look back at verse 6. It says that Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. This is the only exceedingly anything that Jonah has been throughout the book, except for angry, right? We've seen Jonah bent out of shape, indifferent. We've not seen him joyful yet. Maybe in chapter 2 when he's thankful for God saving his life. But it never says that he was exceedingly joyful, like what we have here. And what's he so happy about? A plant. Isn't that sad? Tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands, of people are being redeemed. They're repenting. They're turning from their God rebellion, and they're turning to God as Savior. And they're about to be redeemed. And the height of Jonah's joy is a little extra shade. See how self-centered Jonah is at this point? I'm sure he slept great that night. I'm sure he's thinking, this is a sign that me and my people, after all, are the only ones who deserve mercy. And I'm sure when I wake up tomorrow, I'm going to see smoke coming from Nineveh. But God had other plans, didn't he? Look at verses 7 and 8. Look at what God does instead. But when dawn came the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it's better for me to die than to live. So God turns up the heat, and Jonah turns up the anger. First, God appoints a worm, first thing that morning, to attack the plant and takes the plant away. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. He gave the plant to Jonah one day, the next day he removes it. Early in the morning, he's beginning to feel the heat rise. The shade is going away. We could just skip over this, but I want us just to pause for a second here and just notice the profundity of what that just said. God appointed a worm. Isn't that awesome? Just marvel at that. I mean, God appoints worms. Think about how many worms there might be in your yard. Okay? Think of how many there might be in Ohio. Or in North America. Think how many there are in the world. Maybe there are trillions of worms. And I think what this is saying is that each and every worm is appointed by God. If it eats, if it doesn't eat, if it lives, if it dies, if it multiplies, if it helps you catch fish, whatever. God is sovereignly in control of every worm in this world. I mean, yeah, it's a miraculous thing, but it's also God's general providence. Calvin says this, though God then designed to exhibit a wonderful example with this worm, worthy of being remembered, it is yet ever true that the gnawing even of worms are directed by the counsel of God so that neither an herb nor a tree withers independently of his purpose. R.C. Sproul says this. He says that there is no maverick molecule if God is sovereign. Every subatomic, whatever you want to say, the little things, you know, each one of those are in God's control. That is amazing. And throughout this book, you see God appointing storms, waves, plants, worms, fish, winds. Everything in creation is obeying God. Now, do you see the contrast between that and Jonah? God says, Jonah, I want you to go here. Jonah's like, no. God is instructing Jonah on who is Lord. So God appoints a worm. Second, he appoints a scorching east wind. We saw God's control over the wind in chapter 1. He's exercising that again here in chapter 4. And this, combined with the oppressive heat from the sun, causes Jonah to become faint. Grace was expressed with Jonah's relief, and grace is now being expressed in Jonah's discomfort. I think it's important that we realize that. God does both as an expression of his grace. So finally, Jonah speaks up. Here we go. Jonah prays. That's good. But he prays a second time that God would take his life. Do you see Jonah's hardness here? I mean, he's struggling. I think he's a believer. We saw this last week. He's at least praying. He's working on this. But you can see his recalcitrance. You can see his back. He's a sinner. God, take my life. It's too hot here. Think about that for a second. What did Jonah have any alternatives to death? Couldn't he have gotten up and walked back into Nineveh? I mean, I'm sure he would have had a good welcome. But we see again, Jonah would rather die than repent. But by now, you can guess how God responds. He has no intentions of killing Jonah. Instead, God continues to be patient with this man and to be merciful with him. And so he reiterates the question in verse 9. Look with me. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? Now, the first time God asked that question, it was open-ended. He just said, Jonah, do you do well to be angry? But now he's getting specific. Now he's bringing Jonah in and he's beginning to explain the object lesson. He says, do you do well to be angry for the plant? See that? And finally, Jonah answers God. He says, yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. Jonah insists that he has a right to be angry, a right to be concerned about that plant. And with those words, Jonah walks right into checkmate with his little argument with God. That is precisely the answer that God was pulling out of Jonah in order to show Jonah the irrationality and the hypocrisy of his self-righteousness. Look at verses 10 and 11. Look at how God does this. God shows Jonah in this response his need to repent and his need to have compassion for Nineveh. Look at how he does it. Verse 10. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? You hear what God's saying to Jonah about the plant and how he thinks about the plant? Jonah didn't labor for that plant. Jonah didn't go out and dig a hole and plant the thing and cover it and then fertilize it and water it and tend it and invest time in it. God just brought it up miraculously. God did all the work there. Jonah didn't labor at all for it. Jonah didn't make it grow. He didn't make it come into being overnight. Jonah contributed nothing to the existence of this insignificant plant that provided him a little extra shade. And yet Jonah pities it. He insists that he has a right to be concerned about this plant, even enough to be angry with God for taking it away. Now notice how God shows the hypocrisy in that answer from Jonah. Notice what he says to Jonah. Why, Jonah, is it okay for you to have compassion for an insignificant plant that you did nothing to pursue? But it's not okay for me to have compassion for a most significant city that I made and that I labor to sustain. See? Do you see the double standard, Jonah? Moreover, do you see the selfishness in your caring for the plant? You pity the plant because of the benefit that it gives you. A little extra shade. A little refreshment. Whereas I care for Nineveh not because of the benefit that I derive from it. I don't need anything from Nineveh. I'm God. But solely because of the gracious benefit that Nineveh receives from me. Do you see the difference between us, Noah or Jonah? Do you see? If you have compassion for a plant, how much more should I have compassion for Nineveh? I mean, Jonah, you're talking about a plant and some shade. I'm talking about a city of over 120,000 people who bear my image, who are going to have an eternity to face, and also much cattle. I'm talking about people who don't know their spiritual right from their left. Not because they're innocent, but because they are dead in sin and in rebellion against me. That people who have no hope, Jonah, they don't have the word that I've provided to Israel. They don't yet have the mercy that you have been receiving. They don't have forgiveness of sins. They have no way out of my judgment apart from my intervention to save these people. Jonah, don't you see you have absolutely no right whatsoever to be angry over my plant? And certainly no right to be angry over my city. So that's what God is saying to Jonah. He's saying, do you see the difference between me and you, Jonah? I have the right to have mercy on whom I have mercy and compassion on whom I have compassion. Do you see the difference in our authority, Jonah? More importantly, do you see the difference in our hearts? I not only have the right to show Nineveh mercy, I delight to do so. You, Jonah, abhor what I take delight in. Should I not have compassion for Nineveh, Jonah? Jonah, should not you have compassion for Nineveh? See what God's doing? Throughout this explanation of the object lesson, this real life parable, as it were, God is certainly rebuking Jonah's anti-gospel attitude, but it's the way that God is doing it that's so impactful. God could have simply said, Jonah, stop being self-righteous, start showing compassion to Nineveh. That's the right thing to do, period. But instead, God critiques Jonah's heart by comparing it to his own. He wants Jonah to have a bigger vision of his compassionate heart so that Jonah might be brought into greater conformity with his own. God's point in giving the object lesson isn't simply to teach Jonah to do the right thing, but to do it with the right motivation. To show compassion because God is a compassionate God. And because of how compassionate God has been to him. That's the object lesson God had for Jonah. Isn't that a great lesson? Now there's one last thing we need to see from this passage before we close. And it's this. What kind of response does this lesson evoke? Well, the answer is found in verse 12. Look with me. Do you see it? There is no verse 12, is there? Now that's not a misprint, right? That's not a bad manuscript. There is no verse 12. God ends the book without telling us how Jonah responds to the lesson. Does he continue on in his lack of compassion, or does he repent and adopt God's heart? God doesn't tell us. Now, think about it for a second. Why doesn't God fill in Jonah's response with a verse 12? Here's why. Because Jonah doesn't fill in verse 12. We do. God doesn't tell us how Jonah responded because the book isn't just about Jonah. The lesson for Jonah to pursue mission with the compassion of God wasn't just for him, but it was for the church in every age. It's for us. And the big question isn't how does Jonah respond to this lesson. The big question is how are we going to respond to this lesson? Are we going to see ourselves in Jonah? Will we own up to the fact that his sins are our sins? That we struggle with the same things Jonah struggled with. A lack of compassion for the lost. Rooted really in a lack of passion for the gospel. Will we see ourselves as recipients of God's gracious and patient object lesson on mercy? Will we respond by not only doing the right thing, right, spreading the gospel, but doing it with the right motivation out of joyful gratitude for who God is and for the compassion that he has shown us in Christ? That's where the book leaves us. And brothers and sisters, that's where I want to leave us this morning. Both individually and as a church, how will our verse 12 be written? If you can relate to Jonah's struggle, I mean, I know I can. I've benefited greatly from studying this book because again and again and again, as I look at these pages, it's like looking into a mirror. If you can relate to Jonah's struggle and you want to heed this object lesson that God has given us this morning, you want your heart and your life to be brought into greater conformity to God's compassion, to God's heart for the lost, and his mission to save them. Well, then let me just encourage you where to look. Focus on Christ. That's what the book of Jonah is ultimately all about. About a greater Jonah who came to this earth and gave us the supreme revelation of the compassion that God has for sinners like you and me. I love the passage in Matthew 9 that just focuses us on the compassion of Christ. It says that Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Oh, you almost hear an echo of the end of Jonah, right? God looking out onto the crowds, lost like sheep without a shepherd, and then Jesus looking out onto his crowd, seeing the same thing. and the compassion in Christ's heart. Compassion that motivated Jesus to lay down his life for straying sheep by dying on a cross to forgive their sins. Greater love, we could say greater compassion, has no one than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends. That's Jesus. Friends, I hope you know that compassion this morning. I hope that you've trusted in this compassionate, risen Savior to forgive your sins, to show mercy and compassion for you personally. Like Jonah, not because of anything you did. Like Nineveh, not because you were good enough. Because of your upbringing. Because of how many times you've read the Bible, how many times you've prayed, how often you attend church, how many good deeds you've done. But sheer mercy. I hope you have trusted in that Christ this morning. If you have, I hope that you, by his grace and for his glory, are striving to so meditate on that compassion that you are motivated to show compassion to other sinners like yourself. Brothers and sisters, our God is a great God of compassion. And should not we have compassion as well? Let's pray. King Jesus, we come before you now and just marvel at the heart that you have for sinners like us. There was no good thing in us that motivated you to come and redeem us. Not one. But yet for your own glory, to magnify the riches of your grace and compassion, you entered into our humanity, became a man, lived the life we should have lived, perfectly obeying everything God said. A greater Jonah, one who delights to show compassion, and you have the highest display of that on a cross for sinners like us. And we praise you, Lord Jesus, that you not only died, but you rose for the forgiveness of every sin of every last person that puts their faith and their trust in you, whether they be Jewish or Gentile, whether they be American or Israeli or Palestinian or Russian or Chinese or Malaysian or South African. Every tribe, tongue, nation, and people will come before your throne, and elect out of all of those places will worship you for eternity. And yet you give us the mission to go get them, to go take the gospel to them. Lord Jesus, would you give us the grace to hear this book of Jonah calling us to arise and go? And would you meet the command with the grace to obey and the heart to delight to do so? Do this, we pray, Lord Jesus, for your glory in us and our joy in you, we pray in your name. Amen. Well, let's turn now to celebrate compassion in a very visible way through taking communion. So just a few things about what we're going about to do. This meal is a celebration of God's compassion for sinners who have received compassion in the gospel. All right? That's the whole point of Jonah. The whole point of Jonah is the gospel has to go forward. People have to hear it and believe it in order to be recipients of the compassion. That's what this meal is about. It's for people who have received compassion in the gospel. And that's why this meal is for believers. It's for every professing member in good standing of Christ's church, be that this church or any other gospel-believing church. It's a time to joyfully see the gospel displayed and rejoice in the gospel together as brothers and sisters in Christ. So we invite you to come. But listen, if that's not you, if you've heard this good news of salvation today, and you know in your heart of hearts that you haven't received that, you haven't professed that, I just ask that you let these elements pass. Friends, there's something far greater on offer to you this morning, and it's what these elements point to, what they signify, what they seal. Take hold of Jesus this morning, if you've not done so. But if you have, if you know Christ, we welcome you to this table. So just a couple of things about what we'll do. The outer rings are wine, and the inner rings are grape juice. And we'll distribute the elements separately. Just hold on to those. And we'll, at an appointed time, all take it together as a display of our unity in Christ. So let's stop now. And let's meditate on what we've heard about God's compassion and prepare our hearts to join Him at table. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we gladly, because of Your grace, accept the invitation to come and sit at table with You and commune with the Holy Spirit. Raise us up spiritually to see more of Your grace and strengthen us in this meal, we pray, for Your glory. Amen.